assume that if they're listening to a preacher with a Bible in his hand, he is telling the truth. The truth of the matter is, that is not necessarily true. That it is possible for a preacher to stand behind a pulpit with a Bible in his hand, claiming that he's teaching the Bible, when in truth, he's teaching something that is false. And that's not new. As a matter of fact, that very thing happened in the New Testament. I think we tend to think that false teaching is something that's recent. But if you read carefully the New Testament, you will see that there were false teachers teaching false doctrine even while the Apostle Paul was alive. As a matter of fact, that provoked him to write several letters we now call books of the New Testament. So here is the question. How do you know the difference if one preacher's holding a Bible in his hand and he's teaching the truth and another preacher is holding a Bible in his hand and he's teaching error? How are you supposed to know the difference between the two? In other words, how do you spot a false teacher? Well, that's what I want us to talk about. To say the same thing another way, going to church could be dangerous. Going to church could be harmful to your spiritual health for the simple reason that you may be hearing something that is not truth, not God's revealed truth. This issue is so important to God that out of the 27 books in the New Testament, one book, as well as a number of other passages, including whole chapters, is given to this subject of knowing false teaching. The one book I have in mind is the book of Jude. So will you turn with me to the little book of Jude, where we're going to talk about how to spot a false teacher. I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out by this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are a few, just two, but they are packed with little nuances we need to understand if we're going to understand this book and if we're going to understand false teachers. So I want us to look at these two verses in a little detail. I'm going to spend a lot of time explaining the details of these verses, but by the time I get to the end, the message of them, I hope, will become crystal clear, and it's the message primarily of how to spot a false teacher, but there's some other things involved as well. So the first thing that Jude does in this passage is he talks about his original purpose in writing. Look at verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Pause. What he's saying is, I decided to write you a letter, and I was going to write about our common salvation. I'll get to what happened next in a minute, but I just want to focus on his original purpose for a second. Notice he calls them beloved. There's only one other place in the New Testament where a book is addressed to the beloved, and that is 3 John. He says, I intended originally to write to you about our common salvation. That is a unique phrase in the New Testament. It only occurs here. The closest thing to it is something similar that's said in the book of Titus, verse 4 of the first chapter, where we talked about our common faith. So he says, beloved, as if they were near and dear to him, my original intent was to write to you about our common salvation, meaning that which all of us share. It's common. Then he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So obviously, he's telling us, I had an original purpose, and it got interrupted. I didn't do what I originally intended to do. I found it necessary, he says. That Greek word means a little more than just found it necessary. It's a little stronger than that. It means I was compelled. I was constrained. That my original intent was to simply write you a letter about things we share together concerning our salvation. But all of a sudden, I had this compulsion, this constraint to do something else. Now, what caused the difference? Well, he doesn't say here, but it's evident as you read the book what he's talking about. Matter of fact, verse 4 begins with the little word for. And as you've heard me say many times, when the New Testament, a sentence in the New Testament begins with the word for, he's about to explain to you what he just said. So verse 4 is the explanation of verse 3. In other words, what happened was this. He took out a piece of paper, so to speak, not like we have paper, but anyway, took out a pen, so to speak, started the letter, and apparently, at that point, he got some kind of a communication, some news of some false teachers that were invading the assembly of the people he was intending to write to. So it is the presence of those false teachers, as he will explain in verse 4 and we'll look at in a minute, that caused him to change his course. So I'm simply saying that verse 3 is beginning by telling us that his original purpose in writing was to write about our salvation. But an emergency situation came up, so to speak. So he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. So instead of writing to explain our common salvation, he decides to write a letter of exhortation. Now that's really interesting because he doesn't give any exhortation until he gets to verse 17, and the book is almost over at that point. But he says, that's my intent now, is to give you an exhortation. Actually, it would probably be more accurate to say, I want to encourage you. And this encouragement is something that is based on truth. You encourage people by giving them a message that is based on truth. And that's sort of the idea of what's going on in this book. So, first, there was an original intent to write about salvation. The second thing I think he's telling us in this passage, and on this we're going to spend a great deal of time, is I want to talk about the occasion that really caused me to write the letter that you're reading. This is different than the original intent, but this is the occasion, and this is what you need to know about. He said, it is necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. Now, it's profitable if we just look at almost every word in this verse and in the next verse. He said, I want you to contend for the faith. That's a very vivid word in the Greek text. It means to contend for a prize, to fight, to struggle, to strive. It is an athletic term from which we get the English word agonize. I want to exhort you to agonize over this issue. It pictures an athlete competing in the games, stretching nerve and muscle to do the best he can to win. Jude is urging intense, energetic competition for the faith. So just the word contend is very vivid, a vivid verb of agonizing and striving. This is going to call for some energy on our part. Well, what is it we're striving for? Well, he tells us. He says in verse 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And when you see the word faith in the New Testament, it can be either subjective or objective. Now, let me explain. Subjective means it's my faith. I'm being exhorted to trust the Lord. Objective faith is the faith, it's a body of truth. So the first question is, which is he talking about here? And it's very obvious he's talking about a body of truth. This is the objective use of the word faith. It is the body of truth. And from a New Testament point of view, that body of truth was determined by the apostles. It's the truth the apostles taught us. Remember in Acts 2? They got saved and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the faith, what the apostles taught. And of course, we weren't there, so we missed out. But they wrote letters, and we have the letters. So we have the faith as recorded in the New Testament. Notice what he says about this faith. It was once delivered to all the saints. Delivered in this sense has the idea of to hand over, to commit, to give. The idea is just to give it to you. But what's important is that it was once delivered to all the saints. Now you need to underline that and put 3 stars by it. And never forget it. The faith, that body of doctrine taught by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was once delivered. And the once is very vital and important. It was once delivered. This speaks of the finality of the faith. So, there's no subsequent alteration or addition, such as these false teachers were trying to suggest there ought to be. The foundation of the faith is not negotiable. It's been once delivered. There is no new revelation. That's what is important. And oh, is that ever important? One commentator said, and put it in simple terms, the faith is not to be added to or subtracted from. It's once delivered. Once and for all, there's the finality of revelation. So Jude started to write a devotional letter about salvation, but the Holy Spirit, in the words of one author, quote, led him to put down his harp and sound the trumpet. The epistle of Jude is a call to arms. End of quote. In a book entitled Tomorrow is Forever, the author, who had been disfigured in World War I, encouraged his son to enter World War II, saying, every man opposes the evil in his own time, or else he accepts it. Somebody has said, the church is always one generation short of extinction. If our generation fails to guard the truth and entrust it to our children, then it will come to an end. So, in very simple terms, he is saying, I'm writing to you, urging you, exhorting you, encouraging you to contend for the faith. Wow. That's a sober, sober kind of command. But there's more. Look at verse 4. Now here are the details, which are very important. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. This is interesting. Certain men, and it's been suggested that the way that's phrased suggests that they were probably in the minority. They were certain men. Not a lot, just a few, but enough to cause trouble. What's important is that they crept in unnoticed by the saints, so that they slipped in secretly, not revealing their true identity. They were definitely different from the saints, as just the reading of this book will reveal. In that sense, they were tares among the wheat, but they came in as undercover agents dealing with the doctrine of demons. So who are these people? If they come in secretly, how in the world are you going to know who they are? How do you spot them? Well, that's what verse 4 tells us. It gives us several things that identifies these false teachers. He says in verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So let's just talk about that for a second. This gets really interesting because the little phrase long ago is used elsewhere of a time frame that is short or long. So it's a little confusing. It's translated here long ago, but it can refer to hundreds of years, a few weeks, or even a few days. Or in one case, in the Gospel of Mark, it's used of even just a few hours. So sometime in the past, we were told that these kind of people would come along. Now the question immediately becomes, what's he referring to? And there are, I've been able to dig up, five possible explanations for that. You ready for this? One possibility is that he's talking about what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, which was just a few years before he wrote. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But in Peter's second epistle, in the second chapter, there are just numerous parallels between what Peter wrote and what Jude wrote. A second possibility is that it's Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus recorded in Acts 20, verse 29. Another possibility, it was the warning of Jesus. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about many coming in his name, and he will say, I never knew you. Or it could go all the way back to the Old Testament, and some have even suggested it might go to the apocryphal book of Enoch. Those are the five suggestions that have been given. I am of the opinion that the first one I mentioned is correct. Jude is referring to 2 Peter chapter 2. There are indications throughout the little book of Jude that he has 2 Peter in mind. Several Greek words are used in this passage that are an echo of 2 Peter chapter 2. And furthermore, and this is very important, there's a huge debate as to who wrote first. Did Jude write first or did Peter write first? And the answer is Peter wrote first. And we know that for this reason. Peter predicted that false teachers would come. Matter of fact, put your finger in Jude and just flip back a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And notice what he says about them, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. It is unmistakable that Jude and Peter are talking about the same thing. But what I want you to notice is he says there will be false teachers. But when you read the book of Jude, he says they've already crept into your assembly. So obviously then, 2 Peter was written before the book of Jude. So these people are false teachers. Peter calls them that. We just read the verse. And they've been marked out for condemnation. God has already judged these people and what they are teaching. But go back to Jude, verse 4, and look at what he says about them. He gives other details concerning them. In the first place, he says, they are ungodly people. They were impious. They were irreverent. They were destitute of a reverential awe before God and any kind of a godly character. These are ungodly people. But this is what is most interesting to me, who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Oh, that's serious. Now, you know what I think about the grace of God, that without the grace of God, we are nothing. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If we don't have the grace of God, we've got zero, zip, zilch, nothing. But Jude says, it's possible to take that doctrine of grace and pervert it, and even turn it into lewdness. So these people are ungodly, and they have no comprehension or appreciation of what grace is really like. So that rather than understanding grace as the means by which we are made right with God through the death of His Son, and solely by faith, and by which we have the strength to live the Christian life, they use the grace of God as an excuse for excessive sin, here called lewdness. These are people that have taken the doctrine of the grace of God and said, hey, I'm freely forgiven, therefore I can freely go do anything I want to do. And Jude says, that's ungodliness. That's taking the doctrine of the grace of God too far. This particular word lewdness is fascinating. It depicts people who do not hide their sin. They shock common decency. One author said, most men try to hide their sin. They have enough respect for common decency not to wish to be found out. But these are men who are so lost to decency that he does not care who sees his sin. It is not that he arrogantly and proudly flaunts it. It's simply that he can publicly do the most shameful thing because he ceases to care for decency at all. This is a very strong word to depict an excessive sinful life, and they just don't care. They don't care about who it surprises or who it shocks. They are guilty of flagrant, shameless, unrestricted vice. They think only of satisfying their own lust, and whatever they touch is stained by their base appetites. In a book called Eyeless in Gaza, an author said, men don't tell themselves that the wrong they're doing is wrong. Either they do it without thinking, or else they invent reasons for believing that it is right. So these people have no shame. They've actually probably convinced themselves, well, what I'm doing is not wrong, it's right. Now, as I describe this word, does anything going on today pop into your head? If it doesn't, you aren't aware of what's going on today. One author said, and I quote, he suggests that this position is that they were saying, I'm not under the law. They were under grace. Therefore, they could do absolutely whatever they liked. Hence, they turned the grace of God into an excessive immorality. Verse 4. He goes on to say, and now I'm going to quote him. They even practice shameless, unnatural vices as people in Sodom. That's verse 7. They defile the flesh and think it is no sin. That's verse 8. They allow their brute instincts to rule their lives. Verse 10. While their sensual ways, they are like to make shipwreck of the love feast in the church. That's verse 12. It is by their own lust that they direct their lives. Verse 16. End of quote. We'll get to all of that as we go through the book. But what I wanted to do at this point is simply make the point that grace does not lower moral standards. Let me repeat that. Grace does not lower the moral standard of the law. Grace enables us to live on a higher standard, live at a higher level. Believers are under the law of Christ, the law of love. And we are to walk by the Spirit. All of that gives us a much higher plane to live on than anything conceived of in the law of the Old Testament. R.T. Kendall, who once pastored the famous Westminster Chapel in London, is now retired, said, and I quote, if we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the law accidentally, even if we've never heard of the Ten Commandments. And he's dead on. As you've heard me explain before, going through books like Galatians, if you're walking in the Spirit and your one concern is to love, which is the command under the law of Christ, then you're not going to kill people. You're not going to run around committing adultery. You're not going to run around stealing or lying. And so you wouldn't even have to know the Ten Commandments. All you really have to know is to go love people, meaning doing what's best for them and seeking their highest good. And, well, to use the old expression, the doctors, you would do no harm. And in that, you would be fulfilling the law, which is precisely what Paul says in Romans 13. Love works no evil toward its neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. But these people did not understand that. They perverted grace. They did not promote true grace. Now, as you know, I love stories and illustrations and examples, and I tried to fish around and find one. It's really tough. And it's really tough to find somebody that really fits this. I think they're out there. But in church history, some got accused of this, but actually finding an illustration of it is tough. And I've poked my nose around for years trying to find illustrations of this kind of thing. But I do have one. You anticipated me saying that, right? John Wesley tells of a man named Roger Ball, who infiltrated a church in Dublin. At first, he seemed to be such a spiritually minded man that the congregation welcomed him as being preeminently suited for the ministry of the church. He showed himself in time, however, and now I'm going to quote Wesley, to be full of guile and the most abominable errors, one of which was that a believer had a right to all women. You see, I told you it's hard to find an illustration, but I found one. That's the kind of thing that's going on in this book. Now, that's extreme, but that's what's going on. That these people were perverting the very grace of God that we hold near and dear. Matter of fact, there's more. Look at verse 4 again. All right, they're living a lewd lifestyle. And verse 4 says, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to really get interesting. If you read your Bible, you hear the word Lord all the time, right? That bears some discussion. There are two different Greek words translated Lord in the New Testament. One is very common. And actually, it could be translated sir and is translated sir on occasions. It's the milder of the two words. It clearly has limited authority. The other word that's not as common means master, Lord. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word despot. And it conveys absolute authority. There's no limitation in it. What they are denying is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the strongest possible terms, he is the Lord. And that word indicates absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Now, there's a little bit of a debate as to who he's talking about. Because verse 4 says, denied the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. So some say this is God the Father and God the Son. Others say that this particular construction could convey that the Lord God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tend to favor that. At any rate, it seems to me that what he's saying is that they are denying the deity of Christ. Now pause. I said I was going to tell you how to spot a false teacher. I've given you several answers so far. Have you figured them out? One is their lewd lifestyle, and the other is their denial of the Lord. Now, that first one can be tricky because a Christian can fall into sin. Perhaps that's a little excessive with the word lewd, but that Christians can sin. But you can't get around this one. This is the way to identify a false teacher as far as the book of Jude is concerned. Now, there can be false teachers teaching some other things as are spelled out in the book of Galatians and in the pastoral epistles. But in this book, they are denying the Lord. And I take it to mean they are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. If 2 Peter is parallel to this, and it says, remember the verse I read a minute ago, they denied the Lord that bought them? Maybe there was some denial as well concerning the death of Jesus Christ as well as his deity. There is a man, a scholar, that's written a commentary on the book of Jude. His name is Mayer. It's an old classic commentary on this book. And he says the denial here is the wrong view of God, Christ, salvation by Christ, the helplessness of man, and the need of prayer and watchfulness. So he would put a lot of things in what they are denying. But at least it clearly states they are denying the Lord. Now, this isn't denying like Peter denied. Peter denied that he knew him, but he didn't deny who he was. He just denied that he had anything to do with him. This is a denial of the Lord, and I take it his deity and his death. They no doubt denied many of the tenets of the Christian faith, but their primary denial was denial of the person and work of Christ. These false teachers should be condemned because they denied the Son. And the word denied is used that way by John in his epistles. So, here are these people. False teachers who denied the doctrine of Christ and live a lewd lifestyle. That's what's going on in this book. And it's pretty heavy. The shocking thing to me is they crept in unawares. They were sitting in the congregation. And the saints didn't notice them. That's really, really interesting. So, let me summarize the explanation part, and let me make some observations that I think are more practical in nature. I think the sum of what these two verses are saying is that Jude intended to write about salvation, but the presence of false teachers compelled him to urge believers to contend for the faith. That's the simple summary of these two verses. Believers are to contend for the faith because some pervert the grace of God and deny the person and work of Christ. In short, believers are to contend for the faith because some deny the faith. Now, what it means to contend for the faith, I'm going to spell out as we go through this book. I'm going to mention a couple of things tonight, but as we go through, and by the time we get to the end, it'll be explicitly clear as to what it means to contend for the faith. But that's the point that he makes as he opens the book. We are to contend for the faith because some deny the faith. So let me make a couple of observations. Number one, he set out to write about our common salvation. Perhaps things like faith and love and joy and peace. Instead, he found himself thrust into the necessity of contending for the faith against Paul's false teachers. It is as if he said, I'd rather preach one message, and circumstances made it necessary for me to preach another. I'd rather be positive, but the conditions compel me to warn you about false teachers. In other words, danger takes priority. As a good shepherd, if you see the sheep in danger, you got to deal with that before you deal with anything else. So there are times when spiritual leaders must stop what they intend to do and do something else. And one of those times is when the sheep are being threatened by the wolves. So I think it's interesting that one of the lessons here is interrupt what you're doing, Pastor, and deal with the danger. That takes a priority if the congregation is in danger. I take that charge very seriously. Those who are close to me and know me well know there are very few things that upset me that go on in a church. But if I find somebody putting sheep in danger or damaging the sheep, all my ire gets up, and it gets up real quick. Don't mess with the sheep. That's the job of the shepherd. Let me make another observation. Anyone who denies the person and work of Christ and or perverts the grace of God is a false teacher. I want you to walk out with that in your pocket. These false teachers were irreverent, lewd Christ deniers. The way you can spot a false teacher is first and foremost concerning what they say about the doctrine of Christ. He is the Son of God, meaning he is God the Son. He died and he arose from the dead. Now that's as basic as you can get in terms of the Christian faith. If anyone teaches anything other than that, that individual is a false teacher. Also, these false teachers in this case lived loose lives, so to speak. That's true with Jude, but it's not always true. Could you deny the Lord and not live a loose lifestyle? Yes. So that's why I say the first and foremost issue is, what are you telling me about the person of Christ? Years ago, I was traveling. I was invited to speak in a church in Iowa. And there was a college in that town. And when I got to town, I found out that Nels Foray was teaching in that college. Nels Foray grew up in a home of fundamentalists, denied the faith, was a Christ denier from get-go. So I decided, I was a much younger man at the time, had more zeal than knowledge. I decided I was going to go witness to him. So I went to the library. I checked out all of his books. They let me do that. I read as much as I could. He agreed to meet with me on Friday. On Friday, I went to class and listened to him teach. And the first thing that struck me is how nice he was. He was nice. There was a lady in the class whose husband was sick, and he wanted to know how her husband was doing. He was concerned. Now, because of a quirk in his schedule, he wasn't able to keep the appointment with me, and I didn't get to talk to him. But what I learned is, not all false teachers are nasty. Some are nice. That's what really throws you. So, in this case, they were living a lewd lifestyle. But as I mentioned earlier, it is possible for a believer to fall into sin. So that by itself isn't the issue. What's really the issue is what they say about the Lord. Now, there are other things they could teach that are false, but in this book, they are denying the Lord. Like another observation. Notice that Jude says it's possible for false teachers to creep into the assembly of believers and the believers be unaware of it. That's the danger of going to church. So let me make this point and make it loud and clear. It is the responsibility of people in the pew to determine what's being taught in the pulpit. Maybe I should say, determine the truthfulness of what's being taught in the pulpit. So you've heard me say, you're not obligated to believe anything I say unless I can show it to you in the Bible. I heard a deeply godly pastor pray once at the end of a sermon, Lord, plant the wheat and may the chaff be blown away in this sermon. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says you are to test all things. And he's talking about what's going on in the ministry of the church. And you're to abstain from all forms of evil and hold to that which is good. That's the obligation of every believer. Furthermore, believers are to contend for the faith. The Christian faith has been once delivered to the saints and is to be defended. Now, that doesn't get done sometimes today in the name of tolerance. But pastors need to denounce error as well as declare truth. And the only thing I would add to that, that's not in this book here, but is perhaps later in the book and certainly in the New Testament, that you need to contend for the faith and do it in the right spirit. Jude is not writing out of a spirit of anger, spite, or retaliation. He has no axe to grind, no party to promote, no punishment to inflict. He's not interested in getting even with anybody. He's writing out of concern and sympathy. And so our attitude must be like that. As servants of Christ, we must defend the message of Christ in the spirit of Christ. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. But be patient. Teaching. Peradventure, God gives them repentance. So we need to do it, and we need to do it in the right manner. But when all is said and done, the point is we must contend for the faith. It's not a job that's our first priority. It's not a job we particularly like, but it's a job we must be alert to do when necessary. We must contend for the faith, sometimes even when we don't want to do it. Woodrow Wilson, as you know, was president of the United States just prior to World War I. He did not want to go to war. He didn't even want to speak about war. But war, in his case, could not be avoided. On a rainy evening, he stood before Congress. Trembling as he delivered the message, he said, and I quote, "It is a fearful thing to lead this great peaceful people into war, into the most horrible and disastrous of all wars. Civilization itself seems to be in the balance. But the right is more precious than peace, and we shall fight for the things that we've always carried nearest in our hearts." End of quote. I think that captures the spirit of what we should do. We don't want to fight. It's not our nature as believers. But sometimes we have to. We who believe in Jesus Christ do not covet conflict. But there comes a time when right is more precious than peace, and we fight for the things that we hold near and dear in our hearts, to use the words of Woodrow Wilson. Father, thank you for giving us the faith that's once delivered and seeing to it that we received it without addition or subtraction. And now help us to live by it, to promote it, and when necessary, to defend it. In Jesus' name, amen.